Beloved, it's now time for the reading and preaching of the Word of our God. So we turn now to the book of Exodus and chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 15 of Exodus chapter 22. And before we read the Word of God, let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank You again that You are a God who reveals Yourself to us in Your Word. And thank You that You have given us the Word and You've given us and much prevalence. We thank You that, though we do pray, that there are many places throughout the world where the Word is not. And there are no Bibles. And even there are no Bibles in the language of the people. We pray that You would provide for them, that they would hear the gospel and believe. And we pray now, as we have been blessed with the Scriptures, that we would not take it for granted, but that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see Your Son, the eyes of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. These are God's words. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution if he owns nothing, and he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and from the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that it stacks grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. And that is the Word of God. And as we begin this morning, it is good for us to first think about here, as we're looking at issues of property and stolen things being broken or stolen, things like that, it's important for us to look at the passage in general. That is, and the big, to get the big picture first before we go to the details. And when we do that, we'll see the wisdom of God and compare it to our own society today. We will see God's wisdom that is greater than our own civil magistrates. There is here, as you notice, there is no mention of prison or jails or anything like that. What good does that do to the victims? How is that truly equitable? How is that truly just? What about those who have lost because of a crime? They've lost property or even perhaps lost life, which was already covered in the last chapter. But what about those who have lost property because of the crime? And the Lord deals out justice and equity in terms of restitution or corporal punishments, as we heard before in some forms. Now, why is restitution and corporal punishment in some forms the way to go compared to what we might see today with prisons and jails and fines? Even we'll address that in a few minutes. Why is it true wisdom to do it this way, restitution and corporal punishment, instead of jails and prisons or fines that you pay to the state? How is it truly wise? Well, first, the victim, the one who is offended, the one who is stolen from, the one who is hurt. The victim is compensated directly. And all these laws of in God's law here, it is the victim who directly receives manifold compensation for the damage or for the theft. In our system today, very infrequently does that ever happen. In our system, mostly it is the state that receives compensation, and the victim receives at best the return of his property, maybe, and more likely loses that property unless they sue to try to get it back, which costs them money. And so they're losing property because of someone who stole from them. And so notice that God's law and justice takes into account especially the victim and seeks to restore the victim directly and fully back to the property that he had originally. You also have here the offender dealing directly with the offended, something you don't see very often in our society. The offender, the one who committed the crime, going directly back to the offended, the one who is the victim, and paying back what is owed to him, according to the law. The offender must go to the offended and give him restitution and speak with him directly. And so he's confronted with the one he has harmed. And if you're like me, I don't know if any of you are, as children did this. I did this as a child, and many other children do this because of sin. But we were at a grocery store, and there was one of those gumball machines that had toys in it, though. And I reached my hand up in there, and I got a toy. I don't know how you can do that, but I did that. And my mom found out, and she took me right back into the store, and she made me give it back and apologize. And that brought me shame. And I've never forgotten it. That sticks out into my mind. And that's kind of the idea that is supposed to happen here. The experience of the one who is the criminal, who stole or who committed the crime. The offender is to go to the offended and through that experience be shamed before the victim. And so it's a very personal form of justice carried out by who? The civil magistrate. Not any individual, but again, it's the civil magistrate who enforces it and punishes and decides the matter. Then after the restitution is made, the offender is immediately doing what? He's back to regular life, contributing to society. He's supposed to be a productive member. That's why God made him to be a productive member of society. And so the one who's committed the crime is put back into society. And you can imagine a robber. It's going to be one who's already not well off. Why are you robbing in the first place? Because you don't have much. Normally. Or generally speaking. And so again, this is where the robber or the offender could sell himself into what? Slavery. And so you go back to chapter 21 and all those things we learned. To pay the restitution, he has to sell himself into slavery. And be able to pay that restitution directly and immediately. And then serve out the remainder of that time to his new master. Doing what? He's working off the debt that he paid. That he has made, as he's made himself a slave. And so perhaps we see now why we heard in the last chapter, now getting a fuller picture of what regular life, as I had to do with the law anyway, was and justice looked like in the nation of Israel before the resurrection, and understanding the principles of general equity and how our government should institute their laws, as well as how we ought to live ourselves. And maybe our civil magistrate doesn't enforce these kind of laws. But it doesn't mean, it does mean though still that for the Christian you must live in this way, where you're not committing these crimes, and if you do commit the crime, you pay back in full the restitution that is deserved to the victim, and not, you probably need to pay the state because that's the law, but then you have to also pay the one you've harmed. And so some of those principles in the general equity applying still to us, though they might not in the civil realm. And finally, in this general look at the passage, we learn that there is no cost to society because of the crime committed or the property damaged or stolen. It is the offender who must pay, and society then via taxes, as we would think today, society doesn't have to house and feed and clothe and take care of the offender. There's no jail, there's no prisons that our tax dollars, society, pays for. It's not society's responsibility to pay and support criminals. It is the criminal himself or herself who is to pay and do so immediately and directly to the one offended, the victim. And so we can see at the outset, immediately, just in the general nature of these laws, the wisdom of God, because He's supporting the victim, and also how far our laws today might be from His laws. And these laws of God's do not present a cookie-cutter approach to justice, but what we find out in these laws, as we discover quickly and already have, that the Lord brings about numerous scenarios and intentions that the civil magistrate is to take all manner of things into account. We might say evidence, to take all manner of evidence into account, all the circumstances that were surrounding the thing that happened, the crime that happened, when enforcing the law. And through these many scenarios He brings about, the Lord does for us, a common theme, a principle of general equity that applies to us today and how we ought to live our lives in Christ, and also how the government ought to, and all governments ought to, under the supreme rule of Jesus Christ, ought to bring about justice. Now, we can't force the hand of the civil magistrate, but we do have what the civil magistrate ought to be, found in God's Word. Not necessarily exactly like the civil law, but the general equity and the principles of the law that we find. And that might be there the difference between what many people call theonomy and biblical law. Now, when we realize that the law of God is so wise and discerning and just, then we must seek and examine how we ought as Christians to live our lives in terms of other people's property. That's what we're learning as individual Christians, not just what the civil government ought to be, but how we ought to treat other people's property, as well as our own property. We learned last Lord's Day how we ought to treat our own property. This is teaching us how we are to treat other people's property. And though our own civil magistrate, again, in its laws may not be like the general equity of God's law, God's justice would still demand His law. And so we should seek to please the Lord in our obedience to Him. And so you take the first case, a man stealing an ox, if we were to steal something, or later on when something you own damages somebody else's property, the grazing in someone else's field, then you should make restitution of the best that you have to the one who, like to your neighbor, maybe your dog, as we'll see, and maybe your dog goes into the neighbor's yard and damages something, or your child does it, then you should make full restitution directly and immediately. And so these things that we're learning, even though the civil magistrate might not require it, we should still live in accordance with that. Because remember that it is Christ who has taken our shameful deeds upon Himself on the cross that we might be saved from our iniquities. even some of the iniquities that we would find here if we were to commit them. And in returning then to the law after believing and returning to Christ, looking at the law, desirous then to follow His ways and not our own ways. And so now with the general, that's the general principles of the passage, the big picture. What are the particulars? And that's the first point we'll look at is the loss of property. The loss of property in verses 1 through 6. And the first scenario we find in verses 1 through 4. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. And so here's a scenario with various qualifications in the 4 verses where when there is this willful and clear and obvious theft that is happening. And the response to the theft by the civil magistrate is to require what the civil magistrate ought to require is a manifest restoration. And so he says, not just do you give back 1 ox for the ox that you stole or slaughtered that wasn't yours, but you give 5 oxen and 4 sheep and so much more than what was stolen, but at a minimum, verse 4, double is to be restored back. Now why is there's a few questions there that we need to ask. Why is there more to be given back than what was stolen? And it shows that the goal of God's law here, the civil law, in deterring theft. It will deter theft 2 or 4 or 5-fold of what you stole. You would be much more greatly deterred from doing it, knowing that most likely you would end up in slavery. Because this is a great cost, especially the oxen. If you had to give 4 sheep back or 5 oxen back, or even 2 back from what you stole, then you would, and especially given the case that you're probably already poor because you're stealing, but doing that, you would most definitely probably become so poor that you wouldn't be able to pay the restitution. And so you'd have to sell yourself into slavery. Nobody wants to be sold into slavery. Nobody wants to sell themselves into slavery and work for chapter 21 for 6 years under a master you don't know. And who could be a wicked master? You don't want to do that. And so it would deter people from theft and that they would not end up in slavery. And here's the irony of that. When the thief steals, he's trying to make or increase his own property. And yet if he's caught, he actually becomes poorer and worse off than at first. And so there's a deterrent there in God's law. Now we might understand the 2-fold or more restitution that needs to be paid to deter robbers, but why is there a difference with the numbers? Why is there 2 in one case, verse 4? Why is there 4 or 5 in verse 1 to be paid back? Well, first, in the case of verse 4, if the animal is found alive, that's different than the case in verse 1, where it's been slaughtered or sold, and so they're not in possession of the animal anymore in verse 1. But in verse 4, they still have the animal, or they still have the piece of property, and it's still in good condition. And so in that case, if the animal's found alive, or maybe a piece of property that you stole was still in good condition, then likely there was not damage and that much damage done to the owner's property. And therefore, it seems that either the thief is maybe repenting, and so he's bringing it back already because he remembers the law of God, or maybe he's bringing it back so he doesn't have to pay the higher restitution of 4 or 5. And so is ready to pay double, knowing his theft is breaking of God's law. But being alive, still, no matter the animal, he needs to pay still restitution. He stole. That's against God's law. Which is actually what? You give the stolen animal back, and then you give two more. And so, two, you're coming up with twofold of what is actually from what you stole. And so it's a lesser punishment of restoration, a lesser punishment of restitution, given that the animal was still alive and he was able to be brought back to the owner. And so in that case, it's comparing, or using the numbers of verse 1, it's actually like three animals being brought back, not just two. Because in verse 1, five animals or four animals are brought back in the end. But now the difference between, in verse 1, the ox and the sheep, which is fivefold restitution and fourfold. The ox at that time, why is there more for the ox? And maybe you've already guessed because of what was talked about last Lord's Day. But the ox at that time was much more important than a sheep to the farmer or the one who owned the animals. Because you see, an ox is stolen. You aren't just taking the food aspect into account, you're taking the work aspect into account. Sheep, they don't work. They don't really help you in your work and what you do as a farmer. And so the ox is much more vital to their everyday life, especially in that society, of course. And not just for food purposes, but for work purposes. And so therefore it is much more costly. And so therefore, because it costs more, the restitution should be more to deter people from stealing them. And that difference is also used to deter thieves from committing the crime. This would most undoubtedly put someone into poverty and make them probably sell themselves into slavery. And again, nobody wants to do that. And so you begin to see in these verses that the Lord is taking into account all these circumstances involved. There's different scenarios, different circumstances, and the Lord is making sure in His love and in His justice that the one who is harmed, and to the degree that he is harmed in his property, that he is compensated and restored. And that his the time or the effect of that the property being stolen is he's blessed even more after the fact to make up for that which had hurt him in some way. So say an oxen, he had been without an ox for a few days, he hadn't been able to get work done. Well, he's now restored much more so and comes out in a greater way. He's here defending the victim and restoring and being merciful to the victim. In our society, however, who is the victim? And who is the offender? Or who is the offended? It is the state who is the offender. Because, as you know, it's like so-and-so versus the state, right? In the legal battles. And who gets paid the fine if you steal something? Or who is getting the jail time? Well, it's you go to the state penitentiary, or you pay the state, or you pay the city, or whoever it is. And so it's the state that assumes, or the civil magistrate that assumes the role of the offender in our communities. And so you have lesser sentences like what? Community service. You gotta go do community service. You gotta serve your community. What about the victim? Or, of course, you have greater sentences like prison times, or prison terms. And the state is the offended, and the state is compensated, and the state receives money. And so in this case, though, in the scripture, it is truly the victim who was stolen from who is the offended party, because they were harmed. It's not the state. Even today, it's not the state who is harmed. And therefore, are due the offended party, the victim, is due their manifold restoration directly to them. And God makes sure they're very taken care of, very well, by the fivefold, fourfold, or twofold. And so you see how great care our God takes in His law to serve those who were harmed and offended. But not so on this topic in our society, generally speaking. And so there's an aspect today for us, and as it has to do with the civil magistrate, if this happens to us, if we're robbed, there is a sense that we are undergoing tribulations in that way, if we are offended in these ways. And that moves us to verse 2, and a different circumstance, same scenario, but a different circumstance of self-defense. It says, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun is risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution, and if he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now what does this mean? The issue here, in the dark, verse 2. In the dark, it's nighttime, if someone breaks into your home, and remember they didn't have electricity then, but surely if someone's breaking into your home in the dark at nighttime, they have an evil intention. That's assumed here in verse 2. People do not enter your home at night when it's not their home. Without the electricity, a little different than what we have today, but without electricity, it would be very difficult to know if the offender, you hear someone in the house and you can hear them getting into stuff and making noise. You can't tell if they have a weapon of any kind or if they're coming towards you or they're retreating in any way. If you're in harm's way or they're just trying to steal something and they have no intention at all to harm you. You can't know that because it's dark and you can't see what they're doing. And so here, in God's law, the Lord gives the benefit of the doubt to the homeowner, that if he struck the owner or struck the robber, he had the intention of protecting himself and his family and was using adequate force to preserve the lives of his family. That there was no other way than to use that force. So there, verse 2, the owner of the home would not be guilty of murder or manslaughter. The only thing he's guilty of is self-defense and defending his family, which is no crime at all. That is in keeping with the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall protect those lives. Protect life as best you can. And in some, or most states, in our states, there are similar laws today. Verse 3, though, in the daytime. What if it's the daytime and this robber comes in and if you can see the person, if he is guilty, he is guilty if he strikes the thief and he dies. That's what it says. If the owner sees the robber and he strikes the thief so that he dies, he's guilty. The owner is guilty of murder. Now that doesn't mean if it's daylight out and the thief comes in stealing something and you open your door and you realize what he's doing or what they're doing and the robber, the thief, pulls a gun on you or starts advancing to you or your family, that you should not defend yourself. It's not saying that at all. It would say that you should defend yourself. Absolutely. Just as in verse 2. But here the scenario is, the circumstance is, and he's communicating this and how he talks about it. It is, if it's daylight and he's just robbing, and upon coming into contact with you, he starts running out the door. Then you don't shoot him in the back, right? And there's laws about that in our society today as well. If he's not making any attempt at harming you when he is confronted, perhaps he's putting the article of property down and he's just stepping back, you know, because he's scared, because you caught him, then the situation there appears almost like he is backing away. He's putting what he's stealing down. And what if you do kill him then? Then you, the owner, are guilty of murder. The blood guiltiness is upon you, because he had no intention of harming you. And so maybe this even comes under verse 4. Maybe part of the verse 4 is applied here. If he just put it down, so the animal, the property is still not harmed in any way, it's not broken, well, the thief will have to pay double because he broke into your house. That's a crime. And that's probably what would happen. Unless he stole it and he saw you had no intention of harming you, ran away, sold it, then it would come under verse 1, right? But, again, if the thief doesn't continue or advancing towards you, it's not trying to attack you, you are not threatened, you don't feel threatened in that moment, and you can see, and it's probably going to happen, of course, in like a split second. But we are in those instances, and God calls us here not to murder such people, because they have no intention of harming you. Even though they're being in your house might feel threatening, you can see them. If they're not advancing towards you, they're leaving, then do not murder them. Don't shoot them in the back, in other words. And here in verse 3, the issue here is that the owner did not do all he could to preserve life. There are some situations, like if they're trying to attack you, that you take someone's life to preserve life. But here, that is not the case. The thief could have been in a situation to pay back the owner twofold, verse 4, or 5, or fourfold, verse 1, and gotten back to productive life. But now the thief is dead because you, the owner, unnecessarily spilt his blood. And I'm sure there's some gray areas in there for the owner and for the civil magistrate, and we'll get to that in a moment. But here's the general principle. Now of course, if the thief, again, did attack your family, you would be right to defend yourself and your family. But the thief has a right to life just as much as you, because they are made in the image of God. And so here's the Lord's mercy to the thief, and wisdom and justice. Now the second scenario under the first point of loss of property has to do with theft, but with negligence. Has to do with negligence that ends up destroying property. So you have verse 5. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And so here's a situation where your field is grazed off so there's no more grass or whatever it is, crop, that the animal is supposed to be grazing on. And clearly you did not plan as the farmer to very accordingly to the situation and allowed your animal to eat it all. And now he has no food. Well, then you let him go into your neighbor's field to start eating their food and their property and their grass and graze there. Well, you're stealing from your neighbor. That's your neighbor's property. That's his neighbor's grass. And that's your neighbor's to let his animals graze on as he desires. And so as you're stealing from your neighbor, when you do that, and if it was your vineyard, same thing, the full restitution, he says, must be paid back here. Not just of the worst part of what you own, but even from the best of what you own, from the field or from your vineyard. Well, what if, more probably common today, what if some cattle got out of the holding pens and they get into your neighbor's cornfield, which happens a lot today, or not a lot, but happens. Happens when I was growing up. Then the owner of the cattle should pay back fairly and rightly what is owed to his neighbor. From the best of what you have. Again, honoring the property of others. It has to do with the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And the reading the larger catechism, I'd encourage you to go do that this afternoon. And looking at how the Lord calls us to help increase the estate of others, not just ourselves. And here, leading your animals or allowing your animals to get out and go into the neighbor's field is actually taking away from their estate and their property. And this all happened, why? Because you were negligent. You were negligent. Well, what if your dog gets out? Probably more possible for us today here in the city. What if your dog gets out and he runs over to your neighbor's yard and destroys their garden. Digs up the garden, digs up plants, digs up flowers. Then you should be over there quickly doing what? You should be buying plants to replant. You should be over there securing your dog, making sure your dog is secure, chained up, and either paying your neighbor for their loss. Perhaps they had fruit and the fruit is now destroyed. And so paying for their loss, providing for their loss of the best of what you have as best you can. What about verse 6? If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. That's kind of self-explanatory what's happening there. There's a fire that you start, which is fine. You can start fires. In the city you have laws about that. Follow the laws. But when you start a fire, perhaps the fire got out of control. And it goes into your neighbor's yard or a neighbor's tree, the tree catches fire, or a house catches fire, then it's your duty, because of your negligence, it's your duty to restore what was lost. And so many, today we probably see out west especially, the forest fires started by cigarette butts thrown out the window. Well, that's the one who threw the cigarette butt. Negligence. And he should pay restitution for all of that damage and loss that occurs. And if that was the law, how that would deter people from doing that. And so when it comes to the loss of property, if we are the ones who have caused the loss, then let us restore of the best of what we have to give back to which we have to our neighbor who has lost. That's our calling as Christians. Now, the civil magistrate might not have laws about that, but that's our duty as Christians. And we've seen here the Lord's character again, of which we ought to praise Him for how much more merciful He is than our civil magistrate, how much more just He is than our civil magistrate, how much more wise He is compared to our own civil magistrate, in which we, the victims, often, if we are the victim, we often suffer, and the state gains. That is injustice by our civil magistrate. And beloved, that brings us to our second point, disputed loss of property. Disputed loss of property. So there's loss of property, there's loss of what we see in verses 1 through 6, but there's also property that is disputed, which can also happen in our day. And we see verse 7, the first scenario, if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. The thief is to pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. And so let's say you go on vacation, though they didn't really go on vacation in the ancient day, but to give us an analogy today of what we often do when we go on vacation, we ask our neighbor or someone from our church to look after our property. You entrust the care of your property to your neighbor. If you leave your car, perhaps, at your neighbor's house for him to watch while you're gone and that car is stolen, let's use that as an example. In that scenario, the thief has stolen the piece of property. The neighbor claims that someone broke in and stole the original owner's property. Maybe it was in your house, you were keeping some valuable thing in your house, and somebody broke into the house and stole it. Well, if the thief is found, the implication is that he still has those stolen goods in his possession, or he sold them, but either way he should pay back double if the thief is found. But what if the thief is not found? And first off, that word, the stolen possession, is found in the thief's possession. It's kind of like verse 4, the animal still in the possession, you give back double. But if the thief is not found, then naturally there would be a suspicion that arises with the neighbor. Is it the case that the thief stole it, or is it the case that the one who was entrusted with these articles, the property or the car, did the neighbor damage them in using them and then try to pull, pass it off as if a thief stole them? So that what happens? That he doesn't have to pay restitution, but a thief has to pay restitution, or, since he's not found, the owner just has to live with it. And so it could be, and so he goes to the judge, they're supposed to go to the judges, as it says here, the civil magistrate. And maybe he, for example, took the car out for a spin and crashed it, and is trying to cover it up. And so there's suspicion that arises, perhaps, at least it assumes here in this verse, how easy it is for a man who's entrusted with these things to begin perhaps to want them or covet them, to use them, want them for himself when he doesn't have permission. And so what happens? It goes to the civil magistrate to decide, just like all the other scenarios under the civil law. And the judges decide, well, if the neighbor is guilty, he pays restitution in accord with the rest of the law. With verse 1, 2, etc., etc. All that we've covered so far. Well, if he isn't guilty, and it appears the goods were actually stolen, then of course he doesn't pay restitution. And so there needs to be evidence here as well, and evidence to prove that. Now verse 9, it says, for every breach of trust, and this might be part of the scenario of verse 7 and 8. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And so this again, it's an issue of a loss of property, and it may begin as he said, or it may begin as a he said, she said thing, or owner said, neighbor said thing, and that's why it must be done before the judges. And there's going to have to be evidence, and maybe there's not enough evidence. But there must be evidence. One of them is seemingly, it seems by the verse here, one of them is seemingly seeking to gain something by fraud, by lying, trying to gain something from nothing. He's trying to steal. And if the judges decide that's what the neighbor is doing, he said, well, somebody stole it, and he's trying to gain from that. Like he's hidden it away, he's put it in his basement, a safe. Maybe it's some jewelry he had or some money. He's put it in the safe, and he said, oh, somebody stole it. And he's trying to steal. Well, if the judges decide that's what the neighbor was doing, that he was committing fraud, they got a warrant, they got into the safe, and he's guilty of fraud and lying, the judges will decide for him to pay double to his neighbor. And this too would dissuade neighbors from doing this to one another. And think if, what a great thing this would be if this was applied to frivolous lawsuits today in our society. How it would be a deterrent for all those who bring those lawsuits for $1 million or however many to, maybe they got really upset at their spouse, they divorced, and now they're trying to do this civil suit or whatever, and just trying to get as much money out of them as possible for no reason. Or any other civil lawsuit like that happens against doctors and the medical profession all the time. Think of how that would be a deterrent, because you'd have to pay double back what you're trying to steal. Because if the judges decide this is frivolous, then you would have to pay double again. You would have to what you're suing for, and that would cut right down on those lawsuits probably, wouldn't it? So, beloved, we should not be involved in such lawsuits. We're trying, of course, to steal from others or by lying or just trying to steal, of course. And so here's the Lord protecting, again, more than our society does of innocent parties. He's trying to protect the victim. And that's the goal of this. And verse 10 says, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, An oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. So there's one scenario there, but different qualifications. If this happened in this case, then this is what is to happen. If that is to happen in one case, then this is to happen. Well, similar situation, sort of. Here's the owner, gives a neighbor his property to watch for a time, and the neighbor is to care for it. Well, what if the property dies? So it's an animal, it dies, or it gets broken in some way, like your car, and perhaps this happened at night when the neighbor was sleeping. He wasn't around, and so it wasn't due to his negligence necessarily. In verse 11, then an oath would be taken by both men that he had not laid hands on his neighbor's property. And so the owner making an oath that the property was rightly in his neighbor's possession. And so the owner making that oath, the property was rightly there. And then the owner isn't trying to get something out of it like restitution from the neighbor. By fraud, saying the neighbor did this and he's guilty. And yet in reality it was the owner who took or harmed the property. He's not doing that. But in this case, no one pays restitution because no one is guilty of any crime, whether it's the owner or the neighbor. It's just broken, or the animal died from natural reasons, or whatever. And so no one pays restitution. Now, did the owner lose property in this case? He did. But in the end, sometimes, like we were talking about before, when there's a lack of evidence or there's no evidence to bring about guilt upon someone who is guilty or maybe is guilty, then what do we have in the end? We have God's justice in the final judgment and His final justice. So let us be clear on that fact. Sometimes there is no clear and just way to proceed in this life for any court or any civil magistrate because of lack of evidence. And sometimes there's no way to go. And so when someone is guilty, there's no way to prove it. And so the guilty party is found not guilty and we're upset, of course. Then we are to be comforted by the fact that God will execute His justice fully in the end. But verse 12. If the property of the owners was stolen out from out of the neighbor's possession, the neighbor is required to make restitution. So now, the circumstances here, so there's something of great responsibility taken on for the neighbor who's entrusted with an owner's property, or the property of another. In this case, it seems to indicate that there was some form of culpability on the part of the neighbor, that he was negligent in some way. Maybe he left the gate open, he had an animal penned in, but he left the gate open, the animal got out and went and killed itself, fell off into a creek, drowned, whatever. Or something like that happened because of your negligence, like you leave your front door unlocked, a robber comes in because you didn't lock your door, and you didn't hear him come in, he stole the owner's property, your neighbor who had entrusted you with it. And so then it says here you pay restitution, and that restitution would be what? It would be double restitution. But then verse 13 seems to be contradictory to all this, because he says, he shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. But the issue here is of a scenario, circumstance, where a wild animal has come in and killed this animal, and you couldn't do anything to stop that. And so there's no negligence here. And so you're supposed to bring, the neighbor's supposed to bring the torn pieces, whatever's left, to the civil magistrate and see, so here's the evidence of the wild animal tearing it apart. And there's nothing I could have done. And there is no restitution to be paid. It's not anybody's fault. It's just part of God's providence. And then the final scenario, verses 14 and 15. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it's hired, it came for its hire. And so if the animal is injured or dies while you are borrowing, or you could say, we could say it gets broken while you're borrowing your neighbor's property, and then you're called to make full restitution. And so if I borrow your car and you said, yeah, you can drive it around, and you go and you are the cause of an accident, then you should pay your neighbor restitution for that. Or even provide your own car while he doesn't have a car, or whatever may need to happen. You, the borrower, are responsible. And so, like I have done in the past, I've borrowed chainsaws from Chuck. And so if I broke that chainsaw while I was using it, then I would be responsible. I should replace it or fix it or whatever needs to be done. But verse 15 is a little different. If the owner is there with your neighbor while he is borrowing, restitution shall not be made. Because in this situation, it seems to indicate that the owner and the animal were brought or hired, as it says here, hired to do work for you in on your property. And so it's not your fault that something dies. That's part of things that happen when you do labor. Things break. And so you see company vehicles, they break down, and they come to your house, they're fixing something, and their tool breaks, their car breaks on the way. It's not your fault. It's just what they're doing in their labor and their work and service, that it gets damaged and it needs to be replaced and fixed by them. And that's what the Lord is saying here. That's not anyone's fault. So you got a plumber at your house and his tool breaks, then you don't have to pay for that tool. He has to pay for that tool. And so it's a simple Christian principle. And that's something to consider. Sometimes you need to be hesitant about borrowing things from your neighbor, especially if it is expensive, because you need to be cautious about it, because you're responsible for your neighbor's property in those cases. And you'll have to make restitution, or at least you should. So, beloved, again, let us see, as we end here, God's wisdom in these laws. And He really is a God of justice and equity. He's much more just and equitable than anyone that we know, or any civil magistrate that we may have. He is righteous and fair, and He is merciful at the same time. These are laws where you can't respond, this is unfair. You can't say that here. You can't say this is unjust, because it all makes sense and it preserves life and it benefits the one who's hurt or who is the victim. Now, we've pointed out that our civil magistrate on these matters, some of these matters can be lacking or actually unjust or unjust. Have injustice in many ways, but we must take comfort, Christians, in the fact that while that might be true, our Lord makes all things right and just in the end. And so we take comfort in our Lord and our love for Him and our worship of Him, knowing that He sees even the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it should cause us at the same time to tremble. And so let us fear the Lord in all things, and as He is holy, let us by His Holy Spirit obey His law, and where He is merciful, we should praise Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank You for Your law. We know that when we read these laws, we sometimes are confused, but as we just look at the scenarios and the circumstances and because of the principles that we find in the rest of the Scripture, we praise You that You make things clear. And we pray that You would help us to keep the general principle of these laws, that we would keep the eighth commandment, that we would not steal, but we would continue to work not only to increase our own estate, but our neighbor's estate, we're able, for their good. And that when we break Your law, that we would do what is necessary to restore things to the way they were. Father, we ask that you would also help us not to murder in our hearts or in real life. Father, we pray that you would protect our homes from thieves and robbers, and even ourselves from unwise decisions about concerning our neighbor's property. Father, we know we've seen and prayed about it many times in our prayer meetings because of family issues, the property of others, and are being entrusted with that or taking on responsibility of family members and stuff like that. We pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would bless us with your mercy, and know that in the end, all things will be made right because you are the God who is just and merciful. And so, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.